certainly some heartache, but at the end of the day, we count that cost as worth it for the gain that a child might receive. These are the underlying questions that we are swarmed with coming into this, because we've already answered that first set of questions. The fact that you're here today, the fact that you're already involved. But these underlying set of questions are ones that we are constantly going to have to be able to answer and really preach the gospel to ourselves when, in the quietness of our own souls, these questions begin to haunt us. We don't have it on the slide. I failed to include it, but I thought I would just include it last minute here. Are you familiar with the story of the poor widow who gives her offering? So there's this really unique scenario in Scripture where they're at the temple, Jesus and his disciples, and they're watching people give the offering. And so I think there's something biblical about standing there watching what somebody puts in the plate, right? They'll be like, creepy, what are you doing? I don't know, Jesus did it, right? So they're watching people give their offering, and these rich people come and they put in a lot. And then a poor widow comes and she puts in two small coins. And Jesus in this moment stops and says, guys, I really need you to understand what's going on here. And he says, now look, let's lay this out. The rich gave out of their wealth, gave out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, gave more. Because she gave everything that she had. Now, this isn't a knock on the rich. Jesus isn't saying the rich, those slimy rich, they gave out of their abundance. He's saying, no, that's just what they did. They gave a lot of money, fantastic, but it was from a place of abundance. But she gave out of her poverty. She only gave two small coins, but he actually uses the word more. She gave more. And in that moment, I'm convinced he really redefines through the economy of the kingdom of God what more is for us. Because clearly the standard of the world, more is measured by status, it's measured by rank, it's measured by the size of your bank account, the size of your house, your capabilities, your accolades, your awards, and the way that you can posture yourself in positions of power and influence and notoriety. And Jesus flips all of that upside down and says, no. More is not measured in quantity in the economy of the kingdom of God. Because if it was, then clearly the rich gave more. But he instead says she gave more, even though she only gave two pennies, because she gave everything that she had. More is not measured in the economy of the kingdom of God in quantity. It's measured in humility, in sacrifice, in a willingness to give all, even if all that we have is two small coins. And so there's going to be moments when you begin to ask yourself, if you haven't already, do I have what it takes? Because right now, it feels like all that I have is two measly small coins to give into this. And I'm convinced that in the economy of the kingdom of God, Jesus looks at that and he says, that is far more than you could ever possibly measure. That what you are doing for these kids and for these families, even though sometimes it feels like it's coming from a place of exhaustion and a place of depletion, and it's just a couple of small coins that we're throwing out there, Jesus looks at that and says, that right there is exactly what I'm looking for. It's easy to give out of abundance. But I don't know about you, our journey has taught me one thing. Rarely, if ever, over the last 5 to 6 years, have I ever felt like I am giving into this out of a place of abundance. More often than not, it feels like I am investing into this from a place of poverty. All I've got is two small coins. And I'm convinced Jesus looks at that and he says, that is far more than you could possibly imagine. What you are doing is far more eternally significant and far more healing and far more valuable and far more loving in the lives of these kids than you can ever possibly quantify on this side of eternity. So do we have what it takes? Not really. But do we have what it takes? Yes. Because in the economy of God, Jesus has flipped this whole thing upside down. It says, even from your place of poverty, the two small coins you offer, I'm able to take and multiply into more than you could ever possibly fathom. How do we know that's true? Because we see him do that in different places in the Bible. The fish and the loaves. You give me what little you have, and I will exponentially multiply it. I'm not asking for your quantity. I'm simply asking for your willingness to be faithful, to give all. Not long ago, my wife and I, we were making the rounds at night. We were going and checking on all the girls and tucking them in. And we walk into our 10-year-old. She was 9 years old at the time. We walk into her room, and we find her lying in bed crying. And I live in a house full of females. And so no knock to you females, but somebody always seems to be crying in our house. There's always something, okay? There's always some emotion. There's something. So we walk in, and it's kind of that time of night that most of you parents know. It's like, okay, we're doing the final bed checks, and then we get to just check out mentally from the day, right? We're going to go watch some mindless show, kick back, and this is it. This is our quiet time of the day, and we walk into her room, and she's crying, and my immediate thought was, are you kidding me, right? This turned into an hour-long conversation. So we finally get out of her, what's going on, what's bothering you, sweetie? And she wouldn't tell us, and then she finally says, something that shocked us. We say, what's bothering you? And she said, Hitler. I said, what? Are you kidding me? All we wanted to do was go watch some dumb TV show, and now we're talking about Hitler. What? Right? So we finally get out of her that for the last 3 weeks at school, she's been doing a research project on Hitler. Like, really? Why have we not known about this? Well, what we found out was the teacher gave the students the opportunity. It was a project they would only do at school, no research at home. You can research any historical figure in all of history, anybody you want. Pick anybody you want, and you can research them and do a project on them. And our beautiful, wonderful daughter chose Hitler, okay? So she's been reading about him for the last 3 weeks, seeing pictures. She's even been listening to things that he has said. She's seen some horrific things. And it has all been building up in her over the last 3 weeks, completely unbeknownst to us. That's how fantastic of parents we are. And it brings her to tears in bed one night because she says, I'm afraid that those kinds of things are going to happen to me. So, obviously we call the teacher the next day. We have that project changed for her, to something a little more user-friendly. But it dawned on me, you know, that night, I was talking to my wife after we talked our daughter off the ledge a little bit, said, it's not that she's never going to know about these things. Is it important for me that our daughter understand that part of our human history? Yeah, it's very important. Is it important for me that she knows about that part of our human history at the appropriate time? Yes, because clearly this is not the appropriate time. This is too much information too soon. She's not capable of maturely handling the information that is being given her, and it's brought her to the point of tears. It's not that I want to deprive her of that information. It's that I want to protect her from having that information too soon. It's the same reason that we have child-proof containers for our medicine, so that our 3- and 4-year-olds don't know how to open the bottle of medicine, because with that knowledge comes potential hazards. And so we don't deprive them from opening the bottle, we protect them from opening the bottle. I'm reminded of this every time we take our dog out for a walk in the neighborhood. When we first got him and we would pull the leash out, he would cower in the corner and not want it on. Why? Because in his dog mind, it was restricting. But now, every time he hears that leash rattle, he comes running in excitement because he knows that's his ticket to freedom. It's not that the leash deprives him from freedom. The leash is actually the very thing that sets him free because he can't handle yet how to be outside without the leash. It's too much too soon. We see God do this over and over in Scripture as well. We see God depriving people of pieces of information, not to take away from them, but to protect them from having too much too soon. In Genesis chapter 12, one of the most classic examples, we see the story of Abram. Genesis 12 said, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.' So Abram went as the Lord told him." Now, Abram had set up a pretty good life for himself, highly influential, deep family roots, and God steps in and says, I want you to leave everything that you've ever known, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. We get a little more backstory in Hebrews chapter 11 about what's going on in the mind of Abraham when it says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. God says, I want you to go. Abraham doesn't stop and say, yes, God, I will go, but first I need you to tell me exactly where I'm going and exactly how the whole thing is going to play out. God's response likely would have been, Abraham, you don't need to know that information right now. Because if you knew everything that was going to play out, it might make it a little more difficult for you to say yes to me right here. You see, sometimes God, in his loving kindness and in his mercy, deprives us from seeing the full picture because he knows we're just not ready to handle that amount of information. And his expectation on us is not that you would say yes at step one, fully understanding what step 10 is going to look like, but that you would just say yes at step one, trusting that he's got step 10 taken care of, even if you can't see it yet. Here's how this has played out for us and likely for you in the foster care and adoption space. It's the mercy of God that he doesn't show us everything that will unfold in the foster care and adoption journey the moment we first say yes to it. Because all the hard would be too unbearable and all the good would be just way too unbelievable. For those of you that are in the trenches, can you imagine that moment you first said yes to God? Can you imagine if he had showed you in that moment everything that was going to play out? Let me tell you how that would have gone for me with God. Never mind, God, I changed my mind. I renege. Yes, God, okay, here's what it's going to look like, Jason. Never mind, forget it. There's no way. If he had showed me at moment one what the next 5 years was going to look like, it would have made it a lot more difficult for me to say yes. But it's in his mercy that he deprives us from knowing too much too soon and simply says, I want you to trust me in step one. You don't need to know step 10. Step 10's coming. All you need to know is that I got it. And everything's going to be okay. It's his mercy. If you are right now on the fences about what's my role and is God calling me into this, you need to know and you need to hear from other foster and adoptive families that this is one of the most merciful things that God does for us in this entire journey. Is he simply says, I don't want you to worry about what's to come too far. I just want you to trust me now. I want you to step into a land that I have not shown you yet. And by faith, obey and trust. And so I want to leave you with a couple thoughts before we close this afternoon about this journey, the expectation for us on this journey. The first thing I want to leave you with is this, the challenge to just be faithful. Just be faithful to what God has called you to do. Now, the caveat to that is this, be faithful to what God has called you to do, not faithful to what God has called someone else to do, not faithful to the comparison game, which we often play, which says, gosh, what they're doing is so much more important or better than what I'm doing. Just be faithful to what God is asking of you. And be faithful in the next step, not 8, 9, 10 steps down the road. Just be faithful. In the end, we find in Scripture that God redefines success for us in life. You see, in the world, success is measured in quantity and status and power and prestige. And in the kingdom of God, success is measured by a completely different set of metrics. It was about 6 months in, maybe 9 months into our journey with Guyana in our home, and she was just on the brink of turning 18, which means aging out, becoming an adult, I can do whatever I want. Again, she's grown up in the system since she was 6 years old, and one of the very first things that she shared with us when she moved in at 17 was, when I turn 18, I'm running away. I am done with this. And rightfully so. She's grown up in the system since she was six. She's been counting down the days when she can no longer have to live with the system on her back. But now she's in a safe place. Now she's in a place that loves her. And now she's got a little boy to take into consideration. And so for 6, 9 months, we worked with her that you don't have to do that. You can stay. We want you here, and we want to move forward and take some classes and get a job and let us help you take care of Jordan, pleading with her and doing everything we can to set up a life around her where she doesn't feel the need to run away, but to stay. We woke up on her 18th birthday, and she had disappeared. She was gone, and Jordan with her had taken maybe a duffel bag or two of stuff, left most of his food and diapers. Not sure what her plan was with that, and disappeared. We spent most of the day searching for her, contacting our agency. Our agency, by law, contacted the police. The police were around, searched for her. We heard from her. She stopped by, was very angry, left again, stopped by. We had to call the cops. All this went on throughout the entire day and most of the night. In the meantime, I'm keeping my dad and my parents up to speed through text message of what's going on. Late that night, the police officers show up again. They wake our daughters up, pull them out of bed. They begin to ask us questions about when's the last time we saw her, all of these things. Our daughters go to school the next day, having been woken up by police officers looking for a runaway teenager, sitting in a classroom full of kids that I'm pretty sure that didn't happen to them last night. So let's talk about the effects it might have on our bio kids, right? The experiences that they might go through. We end that night, having not found her, the police finally leave. We're at the end of our rope, and my dad texts me. It was almost midnight, and his text, after this long, hellish day, said this. Wow, Dad. Thanks, Dad. Fantastic timing, Dad, right? Now, my dad's a smart guy, and I think my dad knew what he was doing. In the moment, it took me a little while to figure it out. My immediate response wanted to text back and say, are you kidding me, really? But this is what he texted me, and I let it sit, and I realized I cannot go to bed tonight without figuring out how to answer this question correctly. Because everything inside of me wants to say yes. It feels like failure. Everything inside of me wants to say, we have completely failed at this. But I know in my gut, I cannot go to bed tonight with that as my answer. And so we had to sit down and do some soul searching. And I eventually texted him back and said, it doesn't. I know this sounds crazy, but it doesn't. Because I believe success was determined the moment we first said yes to Gianna and Jordan. And that's it. The moment we first said yes to her. See, success in Scripture is not measured, is not determined by what kinds of outcomes we can produce. It's simply determined by our willingness to be faithful and to say yes and to trust God with those outcomes. Hebrews chapter 11 is our hall of faith. It's the cute name that we've given it in the church, if you're not familiar. The hall of faith is really cool until about halfway through, and then the hall of faith isn't so cool anymore. If you haven't read it recently, let's pick it apart a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, the first part says this, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. We're like, yes, that's awesome. By faith the Red Sea split. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Sign me up for that Christianity. I like that version. By faith, kingdoms were conquered. Mouths of lions were shut, the walls of Jericho fell, and the Red Sea split. Yes, I'll buy that book at the Christian bookstore, but I'm not buying this one. Also, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And it ends this way. These were all of them, those that caused the walls of Jericho to fall and the Red Sea to split, and those who were put to death by stoning, went about destitute and persecuted and mistreated, all of them were commended for their faith. See, it's very easy for us to say, this group of people, the Red Sea, Jericho wall people, they were successful. And it's very easy for us to say, these people, the destitute, beaten, goatskin people, were not. But God says all of them were faithful. Very different outcomes, same faithfulness. And in all of it, Jesus looks at us and says, well done, good and successful servant. Nope. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, God is more concerned with your willingness to be faithful along the journey than he is with your capacity to produce a certain set of outcomes through it. Success for you is determined the moment you first say yes and then trust him with the outcomes that might come. Sometimes the walls of Jericho will fall, and sometimes you will be destitute. And in all times, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. When we become so fixated on the outcomes, we tend to lose sight of the faithfulness of God. Because we become so outcome-oriented that our emotions and our well-being rise and fall based upon whether or not we are producing the kinds of outcomes that we want to produce. And in the end, God says, I want you to step back and I want you to remember the time you first said yes. And it was in that moment that you were successful because you were faithful. In the economy of God, success is measured by faithfulness, not determined by any outcomes that we can produce through that faithfulness. Because sometimes the walls will fall, and sometimes we will be destitute and cut in half. And God says, well done. So I don't know where you are in your journey. I don't know what kind of ideal outcomes that you have set in place for the journey that you're on. But in the end, for us to step back, take a big collective sigh of relief and say, I trust God, even in the pain of the walls of Jericho not falling. And am I okay with that? So be faithful, because in your faithfulness, you have been successful. And then finally, enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. I travel a lot for work, and I've gotten really, really good at traveling alone. Like, really, really good. I prefer to travel alone. I am super introverted and super okay just being alone. So I've gotten really, really good at traveling alone, and the whole travel experience has become pretty numb to me. There's nothing really new or exciting. All I want is to get from where I am to where I need to be as quickly as possible with the least amount of drama or delays. So the whole process is pretty numbing to me. The whole process of getting to the airport, checking in, standing in line at the security, having Canadian customs agents ask me about why I'm coming into the country and question me last night and give me a hard time, and then they all get a big long spiel about God's heart for hard and broken and foster care, and that's why I'm here, and they're like, please just go, right? Just get away. The whole thing is just numbing to me. The whole process, getting on the plane, sitting there forever, being delayed, getting out, getting the rental car, getting to the hotel, it's just kind of, I go through the motions and it happens. Because my objective in traveling is to get to my destination when I need to get there with the least amount of distractions as possible. Now, my daughters are getting old enough where we've decided every once in a while, when my schedule allows it, I'm going to start taking one of my daughters one at a time on trips with me. So last year, my oldest daughter came with me to Chicago. And she completely ruined the experience for me in the best of ways. Because if it's just me going to Chicago, it's get me from here to Chicago as fast and as easy as possible. Nothing else matters. But she is right alongside of me. And it all began when we got to the airport and she's watching the airplanes take off. Then we get in our seats and she's taking pictures, literally still sitting on the runway, right? Then she feels the thrust of the plane begin to take off and she looks at me like, is this supposed to be happening? Yes, this is right. This is good. This is okay. And she's just fascinated by the whole experience, taking pictures as we go up into the sky. Then when you get above the clouds, I'll give you that. That's still pretty cool, right? Then you get above the clouds and she's taking pictures. I'm encouraging her. Look at it through your own eyes, not through the eyes of the camera, right? Just enjoy it, right? Then we're flying. She loves it. She orders things. She thinks it's cool. She's being served. We start to land near Chicago, and she feels it start going down. She looks at me again just for the reassurance, like, is this supposed to be happening? Yes, this is good. It's okay. It's supposed to be happening. Trust me, you'll know if something's happening that's not supposed to be happening because your dad will be freaking out, right? So far, so good, though. Then we start to land, and she feels the bump, and she's just fascinated by the whole thing. We get into O'Hare Airport, where normally for me would just be hell on earth, but it's just like Disney World for her, right? It's so big, and it's like a city. You could live in here. This is amazing. There's restaurants everywhere. I'm like, yeah, isn't it amazing? Let's get out of here, right? She's fascinated by the whole experience. We get to the rental car place. Takes us an hour from landing to finally drive out of the rental car lot. Again, just this experience that I've become numb to, but it's fascinating to her. We make our drive towards downtown, we come around the highways, and as we reach downtown right at sunset and we see the skyline, we see the sunset, and it's just breathtaking. And she's taking pictures and I'm saying, just look at it with your own eyes, just absorb it all in. And we finally get to the hotel that night, and again, it dawns on me, gosh, the traveling experience alone is very different than traveling with her. But she enlightened me to something today, that I have unknowingly and almost accidentally become so fixated on the destination that I've stopped enjoying the journey. And what she reminded me of today was that what has become rote and just numb to me was fascinating and thrilling to her. And maybe sometimes in life, I can become so fixated on the destination that I lose sight of just enjoying the journey. The ups and downs, the delays and the difficulties, the joys and the peaks of seeing above the clouds and seeing downtown when the sun is setting. Just enjoy the journey and trust that you're going to get to the destination you need to. I recently read a book that talked about how we encounter and assess our journeys. And the guy used the illustration of taking his family to Disney World. Have any of you ever gone to some major theme park that's hot with long lines, overpriced? And on paper, the whole experience just looks like a really awful time, right? It's very hot. There's very long lines. It was super expensive to get there, but it's the happiest place on earth. Really? Wow, that sounds fantastic, right? So he uses the illustration of taking his kids to Disney World to illustrate how we assess our experiences and our journeys. And the research shows that in our journeys, whether good or bad, we look back and we remember two moments throughout the entire journey. We remember the peak or the highest point, and we remember the ending. So no matter what your vacation is like, no matter what your trip is like, there's always something about going home. You want to stay on vacation mode, but you also just miss your bed and are ready to be back to normal, right? Something very weird begins to happen. And then when we get home, we kind of grieve the loss of vacation time. We remember the ending, and we look back and we remember how great it was, even though on paper the whole experience is seemingly awful. So he tells the story about being in Florida. It's 110 degrees. The lines are an hour and a half long. His kids are literally whining the entire time because his youngest wants to see Mickey, and she's ruining the whole experience for everyone. Finally, on their third day, he sees Mickey, the costume of Mickey, runs over and begs the guy, please come talk to my daughter. Mickey comes and stands behind his youngest daughter. His youngest daughter turns around, sees him, and the look on her face just explodes. And he says, on paper, the whole trip was pretty awful. But when I look back on the experience, I remember that moment, and it made it all worth it. He says that's the peak for him. And then the ending of coming home and grieving the loss of vacation time and having to come back to reality. That we remember the peak and we remember the ending. As you're on the journey, research shows that our tendency is to grade the experience moment by moment. Moment by moment, hour by hour, line by line, every time we pay for something, every time we pay, and degrade our experiences moment by moment. But the most healthy way to assess the totality of our experience is to look back and remember the peak and remember what it felt like in the ending. And I think that says so much about what it means to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Because if we measure our foster care and adoption journey moment by moment, we will be thrown up and down by the winds of emotions and how things are going now and how things are going later, up and down, up and down. But if we look back over the totality of the experience, we look back and we remember the look on their face when they saw Mickey, and we remember the ending. And in all of that, we can say, wow, God has been faithful. Sometimes it's really, really hard for us to see the faithfulness of God when we are so fixated on the destination that we miss Him in the journey. And sometimes it's so hard for us to miss what God has for us when we are measuring our experience moment by moment. And we become so muddled in the moments that we fail to step back and see the bigger picture of what God is doing. So my encouragement to you is to be faithful, continue to offer your two small coins, and enjoy the journey. And trust that God has the intended destination in mind and he's taking care of it. And it reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, to stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me tell you, it is hard to remember that our labor in the Lord is not in vain when we are measuring our experience moment by moment, because sometimes it just feels like it's not working the way it's supposed to work, and is it really worth it? And when we step back and we just see the totality of the experience and we see the faithfulness of God through it all, we are reminded that this has not been in vain and it has been worth every second for us. I'll end with this. Did you guys see this movie several years ago? I don't even know how old it is now. The Passion of the Christ. Did you guys see this? I saw it once. Once is enough, right? Most of it through, you know, fingers like this, because it was just what it was, right? It was a lot. This scene stuck out to me the most. This scene in the Garden of Gethsemane stuck out to me the most. And what stuck out to me was not so much Jesus, but this androgynous figure hovering in the background of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what struck me was that there's no mention of this figure in Scripture. And so the directors of the movie took some liberty here by placing this person in the garden with Jesus. Androgynous figure, meaning not male, not female, just kind of neutral. And so I went and I read, who is this person? Who is this person supposed to represent? Why did they put him or him, her, it in there? So Mel Gibson, who helped produce the movie, he actually explained the reason that they put this figure in the Garden of Gethsemane was to represent the temptation of Satan in the garden. Because this, in isolation, is one of the most vulnerable and potentially weak moments of Jesus in his entire ministry. If you were to take just this moment in isolation, you could largely accuse Jesus of being weak and vulnerable. But what we know is that there's much more to this story. And what the directors did in this scene is they took the liberty of placing the Satan figure in the garden, because they believe that it was in the garden that Satan was tempting Jesus the most to bail on the cross. To the extent that Jesus is experiencing such great anxiety that he's literally physically sweating blood. And it was interesting because the writers of the film went back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he's brought out into the desert and Satan tempts him three times. Come up on the temple and throw yourself down, turn this bread into stone, bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And we all know that Jesus resists all three of those temptations with the word of God. He says, no, the word of God is enough for me, I refuse. What Jesus was being tempted to do at the very beginning of his ministry was to sidestep the cross. Hey, if you want glory, all you got to do is bow down to me. And Jesus says, no, glory will be achieved through my suffering. Hey, if you want all the kingdoms, if you want everything, just compromise your integrity to the mission of redemption that God has laid out for you. Sidestep that, and I will give it all to you. And Jesus remains faithful. And then at the end of Luke chapter 4, after that, after Satan was ineffective at tempting Jesus, it says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. And the directors of this film believe this was that more opportune time. This would be Jesus at his weakest and most vulnerable, and this would be our last opportunity to get him to sidestep the cross. And yet Jesus remained faithful. What strikes me about the Garden of Gethsemane is that if you take it in isolation, you could accuse Jesus of being weak and vulnerable. But what we know is that this is not an isolated part of the story. This is part of the much larger continuum that's being played out. And what we know is that it's not weakness that led Jesus to this moment, but it's faithfulness that led Jesus to this moment. Jesus isn't weak in this moment. This is actually a moment one of Jesus' strongest moments in his entire ministry. Because he's riddled with the most anxiety, he's being given the most opportunity to sidestep this path of redemption, and yet he remains faithful. It wasn't weakness that led him into this moment, but it was faithfulness. Sometimes in your journey, you will struggle and feel weak. But what we know about the ministry of Jesus and what we know to be true for us is that struggle is not always a sign of weakness. It's often the outcome of faithfulness. Jesus knows exactly how that feels. You have a devil that is prowling around looking for the most opportune time to get you to bail on this whole thing. And it's in those weakest, most vulnerable moments when you feel like you were literally sweating blood that you can be reminded, it's not weakness that led me to this place, but it's faithfulness to the call of God that led me here. And Jesus knows exactly how that feels. When you feel empty, that is not a sign of weakness, that's a sign of great strength. It means that you've given all so that a child can gain much. And that is fantastic. When you feel overwhelmed, it's not because you're weak, it's because you have stepped into some of the hardest and most difficult and broken places in this entire world. And it should feel overwhelming because it is. It's not weakness that led you to that place of feeling overwhelmed. It's faithfulness that led you there. And Jesus knows exactly how that feels. This is part of reframing our weakness and reframing our struggle. That struggle is not always a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of immense strength. Because it means that faithfulness has led you into some very difficult places. And Jesus knows exactly how that feels. So lastly, I don't like running, and I don't really understand people who do like running for leisure. I'll run to like save my life if somebody's chasing me, but like going out for fun to run, I don't get it. My dad runs marathons. He's in his early 60s. He runs marathons for fun. Like, I don't get that. He prays and listens to podcasts while he runs and fills his mind with the things of God while he runs. On the rare occasion that I run, I'm not filling my mind with the things of God. I'm cursing like everything and everyone around me because this is an awful experience. So on the rare occasion that I decide, I think I'm going to become a runner because that just seems like a good thing to do. It's a good dad thing to do, to become a runner. So I'm going to go run. And what I found is that from our front door to the entrance of our neighborhood is 1.5 miles. So it's a three-mile and a three-hour turnaround. It's a three-mile run. This is not the main street in our neighborhood. It's just a representation of it. So here's what I've learned. If I say, I'm going to become a runner, and it starts today, I'm going to run 3 miles to the entrance of our neighborhood and back, I'm paralyzed with just the enormity of that. Because in my mind, I think, gosh, 3 miles feels so far away, and the torture and hell that I'm going to have to go through in order to get there just is not worth it to me. And so I psych myself out and I decide today's not the day to become a runner. But if I can trick myself into not focusing on the 3 mile marker, but instead focusing on the light posts that mark the side of the main street that leads out of our neighborhood, then the run becomes a little more manageable. Because what I found is that the light posts are spaced about 80 to 100 yards away from each other. So when I decide I'm going to go on a run, I'm not going on a 3 mile run. I'm going on a series of 80 to 100 yard runs. So I've got the next light post in mind, in sight, and I'm going to run there and I'm going to get there. And then when I get there, I'm going to identify the next light post and I'm going to run to that. And then before long, I've made it to the opening, the entrance to our neighborhood, and I'm halfway through and I turn around and I do the same thing. Run from light post to light post to light post. In the end, I still run 3 miles, but it doesn't feel like I've run 3 miles. It feels like I've run just a series of short 80 to 100 yard runs. Cumulatively combined, turns into the longer journey. We are all on a very, very long journey. And when we become so destination and outcome fixated, sometimes that 3 mile marker feels so far away. And all that we're going to have to do to get there just feels overwhelming. And so let me encourage you as we leave here today. Don't focus on the 3 mile marker. Just run from light post to light post. What's the next light post that God has in front of you? And run to it. And then when you get there, celebrate that you've made it. And then turn around and figure out what the next one is. And then run to it. And when you get there, celebrate that you've made it. And then figure out what the next one is. And then run to it. And when you get there, celebrate that you've made it. And what you are doing is you are incrementally leading yourself towards the intended destination, but you are providing moments of celebration for yourself as well. where you are reminding yourself that there is hope and that God is faithful and that this journey is worth it. How do I know? Because look at all these different light posts that we've been able to run to. God has been faithful and there is hope and this journey is worth it. So what's your next light post? What's the next light post for you? Be faithful to whatever it is and enjoy the journey there. Let me pray for you. Father, we do ask for courage and strength and resilience. We ask that you would fill us with a sense of exhilaration and hope. Father, we ask that you would produce outcomes in the lives of these kids and families that are far outside of our capacity to produce. Father, I ask that you would free us from the burden to be anything for these kids that only Jesus intended himself to be. Father, I thank you that I get to spend a whole day in a room full of successful people who have said yes to you and are trusting you with the rest. Father, help us to see you and your faithfulness and your goodness in the journey and not miss you because we are so fixated on the destination. Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God that knows exactly what it feels like to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we confess to you today that we feel like we are often in that place of vulnerability and weakness. And we are so grateful that we know we are not in that place alone. But Jesus has been there before us, and Jesus is there with us now, whispering to us and encouraging us to continue to drink from the cup that you have offered us because it is worth it. So, Father, empower us, encourage us by your Spirit, refresh us as we take the next steps forward towards the next light post that you have in front of us. It's in your name that we pray and ask. Amen.